Let's find your Bible again, please, and we're going to flip to the front of the book this time. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're wrapping up a series on 1 and 2 Samuel, the two parts of a single book called the Book of Samuel, that the scroll, like you remember we were talking about this, the scroll was too big, so they cut it in half, and now we have two scrolls, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're finishing up the series today with chapter 21 to 24. Turn there with me if you would. Today's passage has a few interesting characteristics about it. If you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel, say in your daily devotions, your Bible reading, or your, as I do, you're listening to your audio Bible daily dose or whatever like that, it almost feels like if you have 1 and 2 Samuel that at some point some scribe tripped and he spilled the stack of papers that was 1 and 2 Samuel and he quick gathered them all up and put them back together and he found these four pages and he didn't know where they went, so he stuck them at the back. That's what these four chapters feel like. It's rather abrupt and it's a little confusing, and actually I think it's one of those things that if you're just reading your Bible through on repeat, which you should do, it can kind of throw you for a loop and make you feel like the Bible is really hard to understand. You guys ever feel that way? That the Bible is a little bit of a maze, kind of mysterious. Well, there's a reason for that, and it's not because the Bible's a maze. It's because 1 and 2 Samuel is not just someone having taken a camcorder of David's life and hit play and watched the scenes unfold and then played it back in a book. 1 and 2 Samuel is a compilation of different parts of the narrative of Samuel, Saul, and David's life crafted together by the prophets, probably, by the way, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, the three prophets named in the book, crafted to teach us something. 1 and 2 Samuel, or the Book of Samuel, is written to teach us something. The authors of the book, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, have a message they're trying to convey, and they have edited a screenplay, so to speak, from the events of Saul and David's life, for the purpose of conveying that message. Part of the reason we know this is that we also have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which also talks about Saul and David's life and contains different details. So the question is, was 1 and 2 Samuel an accurate accounting of the details of David's life, or was 1 and 2 Chronicles an accurate accounting of the details of Saul and David's life? And the answer is both are accurate accountings. It's just that they're serving different purposes. So what we're looking at today is we're looking at six scenes from the life of David. And they are structured in such a way to be an epilogue to 1 and 2 Samuel, to the Book of Samuel. What we're looking at in these four chapters is an epilogue to the Book of Samuel that highlights the main points of the book. So that's what's going on here. I want to show you a second. If you look at chapter 21 and you just kind of flip through chapter 22 and you look at chapter 23 for a second, it is important that you read this in detail at some point. We're going to dive down into some of the details, but I want to show you what's going on here. There's six stories, and they are two poems sandwiched between four flashbacks thematically arranged in a pattern. So I'm going to show you the pattern for a second here. It's arranged in an ABC, CBA pattern. It's like a mountain, a pyramid going up and back down. First, we have a story in chapter 21. We have a story of atonement. And then in the second story, we have a story where David needs help. And then there's a poem. And then there's another poem. And then we have a story where David needs help. And then we have another story of atonement. And it's in the details that we figure out, aha, here's the climax, the main point that the author is trying to make. The first atonement story is about the fallout from Saul's political betrayal. So if you look at chapter 21, it talks, these man-made headlines in my Bible say, David avenges the Gibeonites. Something like that. So that's the scene. Saul had betrayed a racial group within Israel. He betrayed a covenant, a treaty that Israel had made with this racial group, causing God to bring famine on the land as punishment. And David makes atonement for that breaking of that treaty by bringing justice, and God lifts the famine. So this is a story of the fallout, of the mess of sin, the fallout that David had inherited in the messy kingdom from Saul's wreck of a life. The second story, David needs help. There's a battle. David gets weary. There are four more giants. One of them is also named Goliath. I remember I took an Old Testament class at Iowa State here with an atheist professor, and he says, aha, see, here's Goliath from Gath again. So did David kill him, or did the other guy kill him? And the answer is, isn't it possible that there were two Goliaths? Goliath's name has a meaning, so, you know, isn't it possible that there were just two guys named Goliath from Gath? That there's two Mikes from Ames, you know, why not two Goliaths from Gath? This does not seem like a massive conflict to me. Sorry, right? Okay, so David needs help. Here's the point, though. David, the mighty warrior, right? The whole narrative is David has killed his tens of thousands. He's the guy that slew the giant, and he gets tired or weary in battle, and he needs help, and his mighty men step up and help him, and they kill four more giants. One of them, it says, armed with new armaments, so he has new military technology. I thought that was fun. The arms race of the Philistines and the Israelites was on, and this guy had new armor, but he still got killed. Didn't matter. The first poem. Actually, I'm going to go back out to the outer edge. Let's go to the last story, the last atonement story. This time, it's David's sin that causes fallout in the land. David lacks trust in the Lord's promise, the Lord's provision, and God sends a plague as a result of David's sin on the land. And David confesses, repents, and he makes atonement, and God lifts the plague. So we have two bookend stories. Sin has consequences, and atonement is necessary. And then the second to last story, David needs help again. David, again, in battle with his mighty men, and he gets homesick. And he says, oh, I wish I had some water from Bethlehem. And then this SWAT team of mighty men go in and get him some water and come back out. And David says, whoa, hold on. I should be careful with my words because these guys put their life at risk to get me a drink of water. That was probably bad. So David needs help. David, the mighty warrior who killed his tens of thousands, who's a strong leader, God's chosen leader. He wants a drink of water from Bethlehem. He needs help. He's weak and he needs help. Do you see what the author's doing? Sin has consequence. David was weak. Sin has consequence. David was weak. Building up to Psalm 18. Poem. The first poem is from the beginning of David's reign, and we have it actually also as Psalm 18. It's here. The wording is slightly changed. The more like the voicing of the psalm is more individualistic rather than corporate, because the Psalms book is used to be sung by the church or by the Israelites as part of their worship. But here it's a little more personalized. There's some distinctions there, but it's the same content of the psalm. So we have a psalm from the beginning of his reign, and we have a poem from the end of his reign, the last words of David. And it's in these poems that we start to see what the theme of the book is, because the themes in these poems match the very first part of the book. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer has the exact same themes as David's first poem. And we start to see some main points of the whole book. And the first one is that God is the rock. God is the rock. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, Hannah prays, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And David writes in 2 Samuel 22, verse 32, who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Major theme throughout the entire book. Those who take shelter in God are safe. God is our rock. He's our fortress. And in fact, the voicing is not God is our rock, but rather God is our rock. Not that one, not that. See that fortress there? That's not it. God is. God is our rock. God is our hiding place. It's with God that you're kept safe. Second, God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, the first part of it says, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor. And in 2 Samuel 22, verse 28, I just love the symmetry there, by the way, 2 verse 8 and 22 verse 28, just kind of fun. I don't think that's intentional because the verses are man-made, but he says, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. And that is a theme that we see throughout all of the narratives in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. When someone gets proud, God humbles them. That's a main thread. Third, God is the one who saves. It's God's power that saves, not man's power that saves. 1 Samuel 2, verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. That's an echo from Judges, Samson, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's God's power that saves you. And I think, by the way, that's why we have the stories about the mighty men bookending this passage. He's got the 37 or 39, depending on the count, strongest dudes in the country, and they beat four heavily armored giants. That's pretty cool. But still, there's a main theme. It's the Lord who saved them. It's the Lord's power that delivered them, not the strength of these soldiers. 2 Samuel 22, 18, David, who saw his mighty men, well, I guess at this point he hadn't yet, but he knew, he had faith, he trusted, he rescued me from my strong enemy, those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. David recognized he was not sufficient to kill Goliath. When he went up against Goliath, before writing this, he went up against Goliath and he recognized it's God is going to deliver Israel. I'm kind of just the messenger of this rock to your forehead. Okay. I'm just the messenger. God saves, not man's might. And finally, God promises a Messiah king. God promises a Messiah. He promises a king. And this wouldn't fit on the slide, but he will promise a Messiah king who blesses and judges all the nations. So 1 Samuel 2, this is Hannah's prayer, verse 10, the second half says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The whole earth is going to be judged by the Lord, not just Israel, the whole ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And in 2 Samuel 22, 51, David prays, great is the salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So there's a promised Messiah, offspring forever, a promised chosen king, offspring forever. And then in verse 44, I don't have on the slide, but it talks about foreigners will come and bow. Foreigners will come and worship as well. This message, this blessing is not just for Israel. It's for all the nations. The ends of the earth are blessed and judged by the Most High God. So those are the four major themes that are brought out. I'm going to dive in an application of these themes in a minute here. But first, I wanted to talk about something that bugs me about chapter 23. 22. David has this thread in here, and he talks about it a lot, and it's always kind of been a hitch for me when I read it, because it makes me have a hard time knowing how to relate. And you'll see it in 2 Samuel 22, verse 21 and 22. It says it in a few different places, but here's what it says. Verses 21 and 22. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Two thoughts. One is, God deals with us according to the cleanness of our hands. Uh-oh. My hands aren't always very clean. If God is going to reward me for my level of righteousness, I don't have much to offer. And David wrote this when he was still kind of young and naive. This is the beginning of his reign, remember? But what about Bathsheba? And I think this is why you have the outer edge stories building up to this of David's sin having massive consequences on the nation. You're meant to kind of ponder, what in the world is he talking about? And I think it's really important to remember that David says things like this, that he is not saying that he has never sinned. And suddenly my confusion starts to go, okay, all right, there's an explanation here. David is not saying that he has never sinned. David is able to say this, and the prophet is able to put this at the end of the narrative, after Bathsheba and Uriah, and right before he gets done talking, right before he talks about the lack of trust in the census that causes the plague, David's able to say this because keeping the ways of the Lord, I have kept the ways of the Lord, it says in verse 22. Keeping the ways of the Lord doesn't mean always just always doing what's right and avoiding what's wrong. We'd all be sunk if that were the case, right? If keeping the ways of the Lord was always about doing what he says to do and avoiding what he says not to do, how many of you have a really great track record so far? Don't raise your hand. None of you. I can say that with conviction. None of you have a great track record because the Bible tells me that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So if God deals with us according to my righteousness, well, this is not a very encouraging prayer, is it? But keeping the ways of the Lord doesn't mean sinlessness. It means doing what God tells us to do. And he has things to do when we sin as well. His whole law in the Old Testament didn't just have, here's the things to do, and the things to avoid. It also had, when you don't do the do things and you do the don't things, do this. When you sin, when you fail, when you forget, when you neglect, when you misspeak, do this. And it brings up the sacrificial system, and this is why David was able to say, I have kept the ways of the Lord. And the final story, that last line in my little ABCCBA, chapter 24, gives us a really, really good visual on what this looks like. And it's where I want to spend the rest of the time in my message here. So let's take a look at chapter 24. The first four verses. David took a census of his soldiers. This is a very, very strange story. Nowhere is the king forbidden from taking a census of his soldiers, but somehow this angered the Lord. And the core problem here, just let's cut to the chase for a second, the core problem with what's going on in David's taking a census, there is an army coming, and David, rather than trusting God's repeatedly proven true promise. He did this over and over and over. He said, I promise to deliver you. I promise I will deliver you from your enemies. Your enemies will come against you one way and they'll flee seven ways. Instead of trusting that, which had happened multiple times throughout his entire kingship, he wants to see if he has enough manpower to fight. He wants to see how much manpower he has and whether this battle is winnable. And I don't know, what would the alternative be? Surrender? He forgets, this is tweetable, I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. He forgets that it's not manpower you need, it's God power you need. It's God power you need. That's the problem. The core problem, as with all sin that any of us commit, is a lack of faith, a lack of trust in the thing that God has promised to do. And it is a serious problem. Sin is serious. This is a serious problem David has. Well, it's just a little census. But as a result, First, two things. One, his conscience is plagued by what he's done. We know that it's serious because David's like, oh, I should not have done that. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. David's conscience troubled him after he had taken a census of the troops. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, because I've been foolish. I've sinned greatly. I've been foolish. Take away my guilt. Lord, take away my guilt. His conscience is plaguing him because of a census. And it seems like a militarily strategic thing to do, right? What's our soldier count? How many horses do we have? How many chariots do we have? I should know these things, right? Not when God says, don't worry about it. Trust me. I mean, he must have forgotten the stories of Gideon, who fought with musicians. Like, Jericho, just march around the city a few times. Like, he says, you don't need 800,000 soldiers to defeat the army. You need a few trumpeters and some faith. That's what you need, David. And I think what struck him was he remembered that. What am I doing, Lord? That was foolish. I have sinned greatly. And I think we need to take our sin seriously. That's what we can learn from David. I think David's a really great example for us here. We need to take our sin seriously. We need to listen to our consciences. When we're bothered about a situation, when we're bothered about something that we did or something we didn't do that we should have done, we should take that seriously. We shouldn't just gloss over it. Oh, God forgives us. Ah, Jesus died for that. We shouldn't gloss over it. We need to take it seriously. Listen to his prayer. I have sinned greatly. I have done very foolishly, Lord. There's one old confession prayer that prays, Lord, in the things that I've done or the things I've left undone in thought, word, and deed. That's pretty comprehensive. We need to pay attention to those things. We need to call them what they are. Great sin. I've sinned greatly. It's not, I made a mistake. I made an oops. I slipped up. I sinned against the Most High God. And importantly, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Look at verse 15 with me. This sin of David had consequences. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died the people of Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men died because David took this census. Sin has serious consequences. Sin is serious. We should take it seriously. Sin has serious consequences. Don't dodge sin by ignoring it or running from it. Do what David did here. He faced it. He didn't try to escape, or in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, tried to cover it up. He tried to cover for his sin by inviting Uriah in to try to get Bathsheba pregnant so that people would think it was his. Remember that from a few weeks ago? And then he covered it up by murdering Uriah. Sin is devastating to your soul, to your family, to your friends, to your church. It has serious consequences. But as David knew here too, you are never beyond hope. Never beyond hope. David knew something needed to happen to take away his guilt. So he asked God, Lord, take this away from me. Lord, take away my guilt. What should I do? He asked God, what should he do? So God sent the prophet Gad to let him know what he should do. Look at verse 18. Gad came to David that day and said to him, go and set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. I didn't get that right. Arunah? Don't worry about it. Arunah the Jebusite. Go up and set up an altar. Essentially, here's the sacrifice that God requires for what you have done, David. And this is what I want to say. Propitiation. Propitiation is this big $10 theology word, and it's really important because there's not a better one in English. And if there was, we'd use it. there's not a good synonym. The best way to define it is something like to remove God's wrath. What is the thing I need to do to remove God's wrath, to turn away God's wrath, to satisfy God's wrath? There's not a better way of saying it. Propitiation is a word you need to know. David asks, what must I do to remove God's judgment? And Gad tells him. David looks to God. Lord, I have sinned against you greatly. I have done foolishly. What should I do? What do you want? I'll do it. I will do whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever it takes. So that's what I want to say. In your sin, when you recognize the consequences, when you are convicted, and when you confess, look to God for the propitiation, for the satisfying sacrifice that will remove his wrath. Gad tells him what to do. Go and make an altar at this very specific place, which is odd, by the way. Fun fact, that altar that he sets up there is where the temple is built later. It's kind of neat. So what's happening here in the narrative is David's buying the property that the temple gets to be set up on. The place where all of the nation's sins are going to be atoned for the rest of the kingdom of Israel's history. That's kind of fun. Here's what's important for us. Look to God in your sin. Look to God for the propitiation. And God doesn't need to send a prophet to you. He's already sent word to you. The propitiation we need is Jesus, right? Jesus was that atoning sacrifice. Gad says, go make this kind of sacrifice over here. Our command now is look to the sacrifice that's been made for you. This is 101 stuff. I apologize if this is something that's not new, not very exciting, but it's the core of where we're at. It's the core of what Christianity is all about. His name is Jesus. Jesus did the work that needs to be done to remove God's wrath toward our sins. So when we ask, Lord, what must I do to remove your wrath? What do I need to do? God's answer is, it's already been done. It's already been done. The work has been done, God says. Look to that sacrifice. Gad said, go over there and make a sacrifice. God says, look to that sacrifice and trust it, which is my final point. This requires us to follow through in obedience. David, look at verse 19. David didn't just say, okay, great, God's going to remove the wrath. Awesome. Wonderful. Story over. No, he had to go do something. And now, those of you who know Orthodox Protestant Christianity might be a little itchy at this point. You have to do something. There is something for you to do. You have to follow through in faith-filled obedience. Look at verse 19. David went up in obedience to Gad's command, just as the Lord had commanded, and he followed through with the sacrifice that God commanded. We are required to follow through with what God has revealed. He says, look to that sacrifice. We're required to look to that sacrifice in faith. And this requires trust. It requires faith. Trust God. Another error we can make in this is we can say, you know what? That's great, Lord. Thank you so much for that. But I have to do something. I have to clean myself up. I have to make it right myself. I can't come to you. I can't look to you until I've got this at least part way figured out, until at least I got my issues resolved, until I've made some sense of penance. I can't come to you cleanly until I have done something to make up for what I've done. That is an error. We want to make it right ourselves. We don't want to accept God's provided grace. If we don't look to God, instead we look to our own efforts, we're going to miss the only effective thing that can remove God's wrath toward our sin. We have to look to him and we have to trust him. There's only one effective sacrifice for our sin. There is no other, and his name is Jesus, and we have to trust him. That's what we have to do. I once asked somebody, the Bible, if you're familiar with this, bear with me a second, but if you're not, the Bible says that we are saved by grace apart from works. There's no work we can do to save ourselves. But then it seems like there's a thing we have to do. And I'm talking about this. We have to follow through in obedience. And I asked a really, really, I don't know how good he is, but he's famous, theologian one time. How is our act of faith not a meritorious work that lets us, that merits us salvation? And he says, because the very act of trust is ceasing working. You're stopping your efforts to make yourself right, and you are trusting that sacrifice that God said will make you right. There is no other sacrifice. David had something to do. Gad said, go over there, buy that ground, make a sacrifice. So he went and did it. What is it that we have to do to clear our guilt? That's the major difference. Christ has already done everything. He already went over there and made that sacrifice for us. David had to go and offer a sacrifice. We need to stop trying to pay our own debt. That's what we need to do. And we need to trust God's payment. This is incredibly humbling. That's the problem. It's humbling. It's humbling on a few fronts. In some ways, it's more costly for us to do this, to trust that sacrifice, than it was for David to buy that piece of land. He had no problem paying for that piece of land. He was the king. That was not an issue for him. It wasn't about the gold. For us, it's costly because it requires admitting that our sin is so costly, the thing we did was so offensive to God and so costly that there's nothing we can do to clear it. There's no sacrifice we could make, even if there was one that he revealed. We couldn't do it. It means claiming the label sinner and raising your hand and confessing, yes, I have done this. I have done this thing. Praying with David, I have sinned greatly. I have done foolishly. That's costly because it costs us our pride. It costs us reputation. But we need to trust God. That last point, trust God when he says, yes, I've done this, but trust God when he says, it's done. Been done. It's done. It's over. It's finished. And I don't know if this is, I think this is more human nature than anything. Some people say it's a Dutch thing. Some people say it's a Midwestern thing. I've heard it said it's a German thing, so I'm just thinking it's a human thing. We don't like charity, do we? We don't like people giving us things or buying us things. We don't like owing people things, do we? It's humbling. It's humbling to receive a gift. That's why it's costly. That's why it's hard. That's why we try to do all sorts of other things to make up for it ourselves. We try to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, which is, by the way, physically impossible. You can't, it just doesn't work. It's finished. There is one more point. Here's one more point. Look at verse 25. He built an altar to the Lord. He offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord was receptive to prayer for the land, and the plague ended. The plague ended. After David followed through in obedience to God's revealed propitiation, it was over. David's guilt was clear, and this is why he can say, you have dealt with me according to my righteousness. Because he recognizes in the second half of that psalm, look at chapter 22, verse 33. He recognizes in the second half of that same psalm that it was God's work that made him blameless. God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. Did David commit a serious sin? Yes, several, in fact. But in this story, yes, he committed a serious sin. Did that sin have serious consequences? Yes, 70,000 people died. That's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. Was David righteous? Yes. Yes. He was. Because of God's mercy, David was righteous. David trusted God's command to make the sacrifice. He had the faith in action that made the sacrifice. He had faith that the sacrifice cleared the debt. And then he was able to rest in God. He was able to rest in God and enjoy peace with God and approach him in prayer confidently saying, I have clean hands. I have clean hands before you, Lord. Out of all the amazing ways in 1 and 2 Samuel that David is an amazing example to us, I think this is the most amazing. This is the biggest way David is an example, and we should follow David's example here. We should realize that sin is serious. We should take sin seriously. We should see that sin has serious consequences. We should seek out God. We should look to God and find out what his revealed way of making it right is. How do I make this right, Lord? And that is Jesus. And we should follow through on that command, not build an altar and make a sacrifice on our own, but we should trust the sacrifice that Jesus made for you, his own life on the cross. Penance is not required for forgiveness. You do not need to do penance to clear up your guilt before God. You need to trust Jesus. Now, let me balance this one notch and say restitution is sometimes required for justice. If you stole, you should pay back. Restitution is sometimes required for justice, but penance is not required for righteousness. Trust his work. Trust Christ's work. Christ has made you righteous. Trust and have peace and rest securely as a beloved child of God, and then go from there and show that same mercy, that same love, that same forgiveness that he showed you toward others when they sin against you and come to you asking for forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, David amazes me what you have done in him. What you did in him and through him is amazing to me, that he is able to approach your throne with confidence, saying, I have clean hands. I am blameless. Because he trusted your revealed will. This is what to do. This is what must be done for righteousness. And Lord, I'm even more amazed. As amazed I am at that, at David's faith, I am even more amazed at Jesus and his work. Thank you so much. Our sin, I don't know, sometimes it's hard to imagine that it's as bad as Bathsheba's, David's, toward Bathsheba, toward Uriah, as bad as it was toward the Israelite nation that resulted in the deaths of tens of thousands of people. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that it's that bad, but we have sinned against the Most High God, the one who deserves an infinite amount of praise and worship and glory and honor from us, and we have withheld that. So our sin is very great. We have done foolishly, Lord. We admit in different ways we have done that. But Lord, help us to look to you, look to your declared, your commanded sacrifice for us in Jesus. Help us to trust you, that you make it right. Help us to act accordingly, and help us to rest well. In Jesus' name, amen.